Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John. I think I'll be saying that for several years. It's the first time that I get to say that. As we embark on our study of John's Gospel together, let's just read a few of the opening verses this morning. We've had that read for us in the scripture reading. Let's just remind ourselves of the opening five verses of this Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, this morning, as I said, we embark together as a church on another great study of the scripture together. We've recently finished Romans. There will be no letdown, however, no stepping down of the intensity, the profundity, or the glory of what we are studying, because we are stepping into John's Gospel. John's Gospel is full of wonders. It is full of simplicity and complexity at the same time, all rolled into one matchless report of our Lord Jesus Christ. The commentator Leon Morris likens the Gospel of John to a swimming pool. A swimming pool in which a child can safely wade and in which an elephant can drown at the same time. And having been reading and studying the Gospel of John for the last couple of months in preparation for this series, I have no hesitation in agreeing with Leon Morris. You can wade and drown in this pool at the same time. John's Gospel, as you would know, is often recommended to new believers or maybe even unbelievers as the place that they should start reading in the Bible in order to meet and surrender to and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that because there is a powerful simplicity to the Gospel of John. Light and darkness, life and death, free indeed, slave to sin. It's full of profound but simple images, is this Gospel. Jesus is light in the darkness. He is water to the thirsty. He is bread to the hungry. He is the life-gaining, life-sustaining vine, both great shepherd and sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the door to the sheep. He is the path of eternal life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. All who believe, they do come. They come by grace, they come by divine drawing, they come with humble confidence, assured faith, and they come with that assured faith because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, a child can wade in that pool and not be threatened with drowning. A child can understand and come to grips with some of the great realities of God and Christ, sin and salvation. But you know, you also find in the Gospel of John glorious wonders and profound complexities. The Trinity, for example, is all over this Gospel. It starts in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And somehow the Word is God, and the Word is also with God at the same time. How does that work? The Father and the Son, they are one, but the Father sends the Son, and the Son submits to the Father. He does nothing but that which the Father instructs, teaching only that which the Father speaks. The Spirit also speaks only that which he hears from the Father, and the Spirit glorifies the Son. You have full equality within the Trinity, and then glorious submission at the same time. It's an incredible mystery. Great themes like the glory of God, abiding in Christ, truth, love, belief, eternal life, they weave their way through this Gospel like threads of gold in the midst of a great tapestry. To swim in that pool, an elephant needs a mask, fins, and oxygen tanks. But rising majestically out of both the simplicity and the complexity of this Gospel is the good news personified, our Lord Jesus Christ. Presented here, if possible, even more gloriously than he is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The good news is news about him, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is born and he is Son, and yet he has always existed. He is submissive, but Lord. He is both shepherd and lamb at the same time. He is the bread that you must eat, the water that you must drink, light for your eyes, path to your feet. He's truth. He is either the object of your love, adoration, and belief, or he is your unrelenting eternal judge. Heaven is, by his own definition, to be with him where he is, sharing in his glory and the glory of the Father. His followers want nothing more than to love so that all men will know that they are his disciples. Jesus Christ doesn't just cause resurrection in the Gospel of John. He is resurrection. He is life. He is I am. In John, not to believe in Jesus Christ is so serious, you are judged already if you do not. On the other hand, for believers, Jesus said this to his disciples in John 16:27, "The Father loves you because you have loved me." You see, in John's gospel, it's overwhelmingly clear that what you believe about Jesus Christ and how you respond to Jesus Christ in love, to his love for us, right? How you respond to Christ, that is everything. Jesus Christ is the focal point. He is the center of the target. How you respond to him, belief, love, obedience, is the most important truth about you. There's no running away from that. There's no hiding from that. There's no escaping that when you read and study the Gospel of John. A God-given, gracious belief, love, and obedience to Jesus Christ is the most important truth about you. You know other people, it doesn't matter. You may believe in others, it doesn't matter either. You may love others, that doesn't matter. You may obey others, it doesn't matter. How you respond to Jesus Christ is the one thing that matters. "I am," he said, "the way, the truth, and the life. No one, not even one, comes to the Father except through me." Or, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Or, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger." You see, in John's gospel, it is overwhelmingly clear. Christ is everything. And your relationship to him is the most important thing about you. Now, hopefully having sharpened your sense of anticipation with that introduction, let's turn our attention for a couple of minutes to some important, other important introductory matters about the Gospel of John, primarily who wrote the fourth gospel. It's always been called John's gospel. John's name means Yahweh is grace, or Jehovah is grace. The Hebrew word hen is grace, and Yahweh or John is the shortened part of that, Yohen. It's always been called John's gospel, although nowhere does it actually say that John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, wrote it. There can, however, be little or no doubt that John the Apostle is the author of this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First, the testimony of the first two or three centuries of Christian history is unanimous that John the Apostle is the author, and there's no reason to go against that. It goes all the way back to Irenaeus in the late 100s, whose source of information about the writing of this gospel was a man named Polycarp. And you say, well, why is that important? Polycarp actually knew John. Polycarp actually, as a young man, had been discipled by John the Apostle in the city of Ephesus. And Polycarp told Irenaeus that John the Apostle wrote this gospel. You can throw in men like Theophilus of Antioch, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, the Muratorian Canon, and all sorts of men and lists and so on. They all combine in a unanimous testimony that John the Apostle authored this gospel. Now, the internal evidence of the book is also very strong that John is the author. The author, first of all, claims to be an eyewitness of the events and conversations that he reports. You can see it right there in chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." We saw it with our own eyes, says the author. He is an eyewitness of what he reports. In fact, in John 19:35, speaking of the crucifixion and the spear that was thrust into Jesus' side, the author says of himself this, "He who has seen testifies. He who has seen testifies, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." Eyewitness account, truthful account. Now, turn to the end of this gospel, all the way to chapter 21. We'll develop this a little bit more. Although he was an eyewitness, the author of the gospel never names himself, by name anyway, in this book. As you probably know, he frequently calls himself, instead of giving his name, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. You see that in John 21. Beginning in verse 20, situation where Peter is being restored by the Lord. Do you love me? Yes, I do. And they go through that, and Peter has a question for the Lord in verse 20 and following. Verse 20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper. So it's one of the guys who is at the Last Supper and was right next to Jesus in the sharing of that supper together. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Peter asked, is the one who said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Verse 21, Peter seeing him said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So the author is the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he was at the Last Supper, he was there with Jesus and Peter in this event. I'm not going to walk you all the way through it, but if you do the math all the way through the gospel, the only one this can be is John, the son of Zebedee. It has to be one of the men listed earlier in this chapter. Look at chapter 21, verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Canaan and Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. And then it flows through the rest of the event that concludes with the verses we just read. So the disciple whom Jesus loved had to be one of these men. Well, Thomas and Nathanael are unlikely since in this gospel they're given their proper names in a number of different places. In fact, the only one of the 12, the only one of the men who was there at that Last Supper, right, who could have been this disciple whom Jesus loved, the only one who's not named by name in John's gospel is John himself. Not John the Baptist, but John the son of Zebedee. I think that's a pretty important clue. What John, it seems, does here is he calls himself by a nickname. It's obviously not a nickname he gave himself, but apparently one given to him in the early church, probably as an elderly man in his old age, out of respect for him as one who had been with Jesus as one of the 12. It seems likely to me that the people around him had begun to call John the disciple whom Jesus loved, a special term of endearment for the elderly apostle. Now, to take that apart a little bit, you remember that all four of the Gospels make it clear that Peter, James, and John were the three disciples who were the closest to Jesus, the three disciples most specially beloved. Of course, the author of this Gospel can't be Peter because the disciple whom Jesus loved is with Peter here in chapter 21, and the same is said in chapter 20 when they race to the tomb. James, John's brother, another son of Zebedee, he was, according to the book of Acts, martyred early on in the history of the church, so he must be excused from the list of options. In the end, emerging from both church history and from the book of John itself is really just one candidate, John the Apostle, beloved disciple, faithful eyewitness. All kinds of bizarre theories about another John called John the Elder and a committee of John's students and maybe some unknowing Gnostic writers or something like that have been advanced. I'm not even going to bore you with them. The evidence is more than clear enough that John the Apostle is the author. We'll accept that and work on that basis all the way through. So John is the author. Historically, the place of writing was said to be Ephesus, the place of John's residence and his ministry later in life. The date of John's writing, well, uncertain. We just can't know for sure. Some would argue before the fall of Jerusalem, since it's not mentioned. Some would argue after the fall of Jerusalem. And the truth is, there just isn't enough evidence for us to decide, and frankly, it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect your interpretation of the book at all. It does seem, however, as I read this and as others have read it, it does seem that John is familiar with at least one and perhaps all three of the other Gospels. The synoptic gospels, as they're called. The synoptic means all viewed together. So they have kind of Matthew, Mark, and Luke take kind of one very similar view on Christ, and John's gospel obviously looks at things from a little bit different perspective. John, it seems, is aware of the synoptic gospels. He's aware of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Clearly, however, while the Gospel of John delightfully meshes with them, does not contradict them in any way, at the same time, John intentionally includes events, miracles, dialogues, and sermons that weren't in the other three Gospels. You see, there was no need for John to include yet another report of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, or the Olivet Discourse. John instead included some other teaching. The Bread of Life sermon in chapter 6, the Good Shepherd teaching of John 10, the extensive instruction that Jesus gave the disciples in the upper room. He included all those things and much more precisely because it wasn't in the other Gospels, to fill out the picture for us. Jesus' prayer in John 17, the healing of the blind man in John 9, the woman at the well in John 4, all of Jesus' great teaching about the Trinity, John included all of that intentionally and wonderfully filling out the picture provided by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, having considered things like the authorship, the place, and the date of John's gospel and how it fits with the other three, for the rest of our time this morning, the bulk of our time, what I want to do is direct our attention at the theme or the purpose of the Gospel of John. As you would know, and having sat under my teaching, I think this is very important, that as we come to a book of the Scripture, we understand why the author wrote it. Not what I might want out of it, not what my ideas about it are, not what problems I want to solve with it, but why did the author, under the inspiration of the Spirit, write it? We need to see, as it were, into his mind to see, based on the words he wrote here, what he meant, what he was trying to teach, what was his point, and that then will dominate and dictate our whole study. What was important to John is important to us, right? Well, in a Bible book of this length and of this complexity that has so many profound theological threads woven all the way through it, it wouldn't be easy to pick out one theme or one purpose. In fact, it's almost amusing to see what some of the scholars do in trying to decide all these bizarre and fanciful things about John wrote for this, about Gnosticism and that, and thankfully, John makes it really, really easy for us. He tells us his purpose. And he tells us that in John chapter 20. He tells us exactly why he wrote his gospel, and then exactly what we should be trying to draw from it as we interpret it, understand it, and apply it to ourselves. John chapter 20, the closing two verses. Verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, he was selective about the historical incidents that he included. He could have included a million others. In fact, at the end of chapter 21, he says, if I included everything, the books that would have to be written would fill heaven and earth. Right? Many other signs. And then he says in verse 31, here's why he chose the ones he did. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, it's Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. When a biblical author goes so far as to tell you in so many words why he wrote, it's time to sit up and listen, isn't it? It's time to pay attention. And so what we're going to do is we study John's gospel together, not just this morning, but all through the course of this study. We're going to let John's own words guide our understanding of what he has written and why he wrote it. He had a two-part purpose. John wrote to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one promised in the Old Testament, that he is deliverer, savior, king, everything that is wrapped up in the concept of Messiah. And he wrote so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Perhaps I need to explain that phrase for a moment. That title, Son of God, can be used different ways in different contexts. Let me point out to you especially how John uses it. Sometimes the term Son of God can refer to Jesus' virgin conception and birth. Perhaps that is always, to some degree or another, behind what is referred to. Jesus' virgin conception and birth, because Jesus is not the son of Joseph, physically speaking, is he? He's the adopted son of Joseph, but not physically Joseph's son. Because of the Holy Spirit's intervention in Mary's womb, Jesus is Son of God in that unique and special way, virgin conception. Luke 1, verse 35 uses the term that way specifically. Luke 1, 35. The term Son of God could be used in other ways, though, as well. Psalm 2, for example, used the idea of sonship to refer to David and the kings in David's line. Therefore, Son of God became another term for Messiah, the ultimate king in David's line. And so sometimes Son of God emphasizes that fact that Jesus is Messiah from David's line, fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And that, again, would lie behind in some way or another virtually every use of that term. However, in John's gospel, the term Son of God, as you might know, is taken to another level altogether. Not just virgin conception, not just the fact that he is Messiah, but it's taken to another level altogether. You might remember John 5, verse 18, where it says, "For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Well, what reason was that? Because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Son of God, when applied to Jesus Christ, has a unique meaning: equality with the Father. I can explain that, for example, with the terminology that's so common in the Old Testament, the Hebrew phrase Beni Adam, sons of Adam. We are sons of Adam. What does that mean? Not that we're physically, in the sense of immediately, the sons of Adam, but we're descended from him, and therefore we share Adam's nature. You're not a rock, you're not a tree, you're not a dog, a cat, or a horse. Why? You are a Beni Adam, you're a son of Adam, you're human, you share Adam's nature. Well, when you claim to be Son of God in this unique, exalted sense, guess what? As Jesus uniquely calls the Father, Father, what he's saying is one essence, same nature. Now, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are sons of God in a different way. We call Father, God Father, at a different level. But John makes it very clear, when Jesus calls God his Father, that term goes to a whole other level, saying, I and the Father share the same nature. You are Beni Adam, sons of Adam, human. He says, I am more than that. I am that, but I'm also Son of God. Same essence, same nature, fully equal with the Father. And the Jews around him understood that. As he was using that phrase, they realized that he was, by calling God his own Father in that unique, special way, he was making himself equal with God. And so they wanted to kill him for it. So, when John says that he has written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he is writing so that you will believe Jesus is God himself, fully equal to God the Father and God the Spirit. Now, with that understanding of the purpose, the twofold purpose, that Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is God himself, with that, what I want to do with the rest of our time is survey the Gospel of John with us to show you John working out that two-part theme all the way through this Gospel. He does it from beginning to end. So let's turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 21, and we're just going to take a little jet tour of the Gospel of John. It's a long book, there's a lot there, and I thought this would be a way to familiarize ourselves with the content of it and to wrap our hands around and never let go of the theme that John is trying to communicate to us. For example, there are seven miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. Say, well, why did he record them? He tells you in John 20, verse 30, he says, I wanted to prove to you that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. I've recorded these miracles specifically because they tell you something specific about Jesus as Messiah. Why did John select the sermons and the instruction of Jesus that he did? Well, he wanted to show that Jesus claimed to be God. So, belief and unbelief, we'll see both of those as we go through the Gospel of John. Belief and unbelief in the fact that Christ is, Jesus is Messiah and Son of God. That's the themes that we'll be looking for. I have written, says John, so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, let's start with John 1:1. How did John develop these themes? Well, he gets into it pretty quickly. In fact, the very first verse of this gospel trumpets the fact that Jesus is God himself. In the beginning was the Word. And later on we know that that refers to Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Full deity. In the first verse, full deity of Jesus Christ, the Word. It's established unshakably in the very first line. John says, let me give you my purpose for writing. I'm going to put it right up front. There's no reason to hide it. I'm just going to get it right out of the open. I'm going to put it in the opening blast, in the opening volley. Son of God. Now, John waits only slightly longer to billboard the reality that Jesus is the long-expected God-anointed Christ or Messiah. He waits only just a little bit longer, and he puts that in front of you through the words of John the Baptist and Jesus' other disciples. It's also in chapter 1. Look at verse 19. This is the testimony of John, referring to John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" John confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." But then he says this over in the middle of the chapter, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This one is Savior. He will do what Messiah has been predicted, prophesied to do in the Old Testament. Verse 32. John testified, saying, "I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." God anointing, and Messiah means just anointed one. God anointing the Son with the Spirit. Verse 33. "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit,'" something Messiah would do. "I myself have seen," says John, "and have testified that this is the Son of God." This one is Messiah, and pushing beyond that perhaps even to his deity. Jesus is anointed one. And anointed by the Holy Spirit here, and the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah as we say it, just meant to be anointed, and Christos in Greek meant the same thing, anointed. And so John the Baptist says right at the beginning, this is the anointed one of God, this is Messiah, he is Son of God. Again, the theme comes out. And then notice what his other disciples say as Jesus gathers them to himself in chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." It's translated means Christ, anointed one. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found him. We found Messiah. Nathanael's a little bit skeptical at first, but you remember then this outburst in 49. Nathanael answered Jesus and said, "Rabbi," or teacher, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus' miracles served only to strengthen their faith or belief that he was Messiah and Son of God. Chapter 2, verse 11. After the turning of the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, says, "This is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." That's John's theme, isn't it? I've written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God. Now, it isn't just the 12, right? It isn't just the inner circle, the 12 who heard Jesus' words and saw his miracles and were convinced that he was specially and uniquely sent by God. In chapter 3, we meet a man named Nicodemus. He hasn't connected all the dots yet in the first two verses, but he's well on his way. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs, these miracles that you do, unless God is with him." He doesn't yet have a full understanding of who Jesus is. He comes to that understanding. But Nicodemus, well on his way to understanding that this one is the Christ, the Son of God. And then in chapter 4, John adds the Samaritan woman and her fellow villagers to the list of those who believe. The first thing that strikes the Samaritan woman about Jesus is his divine, unlearned knowledge about her scandalous personal history. Verse 17 of John 4. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "Go call your husband." She says, I don't have one." Jesus says, "Good answer. You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You have unlearned knowledge. You have knowledge that only God could have. There's something special about you, something unique about you." Well, that's a start. She's not quite in the gold yet, though, is she? She's not quite in the center of the target. That comes a few minutes later, verse 25. There's a little question and answer session going on here, and the woman says to her, Jesus, in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am who speak to you. I who speak to you am he." This is the most open declaration of his messiahship in all of Jesus' ministry. Amazing, it's made to a Samaritan woman who is nothing more than a glorified prostitute. Jesus came to call the sinners, not the righteous, didn't he? He makes this open declaration of his messiahship to her. And part of it is an "I am" statement. Our translations hide it a little bit, but it's more clear in the Greek. He says, "I am." He's claiming to be Messiah. "I am the Christ," but that "I am" statement is a little more than a subtle hint. It's a big hint that he is Yahweh, God himself of the Old Testament. God, a very God. Now, what was the response of the woman and her neighbors to Jesus' claim to be the Christ and to be God himself? Well, verse 28. So the woman left her water pot. She's so excited, she can't even take her water pot with her. She wants to run faster. And she went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Could it be?" And then verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the worlds." The response that John writes for, according to chapter 20, is this response, isn't it? He wants you to understand, as these people did, that this one is the Christ, that he is the Savior of the world, that he is I am. At the end of John chapter 4, John records the second major miracle of Jesus and the expected response to it, verse 50. Jesus said to the royal official, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was going, now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better, and they said, "Well, it was yesterday at the seventh hour that the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. Up to the end of chapter 4, you have what should be the response. The response that John has written in order to achieve, to draw out by God's grace, by God's divine intervention, right? He is presenting the facts of who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he has taught. And the response should be belief. As you hit chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, however, the belief train starts to derail. The belief train starts to derail. For those who are called of God, of course, they respond in grace and full belief. But many do not. In chapters 1 through 4, the response is uniformly positive. Jesus is Messiah. He is fully divine Son. Changes when you hit chapter 5. Chapter 5, we see Jesus at the pool of Bethesda. He heals the man who has been sick for 38 years. However, the fact that he has done it on the Sabbath, something he did intentionally, causes consternation and antagonism among the religious leaders. Chapter 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and," taking himself up to God's level, "I myself am working." Jesus claims the authority to heal on the Sabbath. He claims that by divine imitation. Well, God the Father is still doing good things on the Sabbath, so I can do that too. But it's more than that. He claims himself divine authority. It's not merely that he's imitating the Father. He himself has this authority. "I myself am working too." And that leads to the first full rejection of the fact that he is Messiah, Son of God. Verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, in light of their rejection, at the end of chapter 5, Jesus lists four witnesses that confirm that he is Messiah God. Four that testify, four that witness to this fact. John the Baptist, Jesus' own miracles, God the Father, and the Old Testament Scripture. Just quickly, notice a series of verses. John 5, verse 33. Jesus says to them, "You sent to John," that's John the Baptist, "and he has testified to the truth." He said, "Believe John the Baptist if you don't believe me." Verse 36. "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." Don't believe me? He says, go to John. Don't believe me? Just look at the miracles. Verse 37. "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me." Verse 39. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." And verse 46 caps it off. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." He says, you don't like my claim to be Messiah and to be Son of God? Well, let me give you four witnesses that it's true that I am that. John the Baptist, my miracles, the Father himself, and the Old Testament Scriptures. As you move into John chapter 6, John records a fourth miracle to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. This time, the people believe, or so it seems. But unfortunately, their belief is superficial, self-focused. It's a selfish belief. It's not true faith. Chapter 6, verse 11. "Jesus then took the loaves. Having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also the fish, as much as they wanted." There's 5,000, and he's got a little handful, a sack lunch full of food, and he feeds the whole 5,000 from it. Verse 14 tells you the people's response. "Therefore, when the people saw the sign, the miracle which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, they have a political agenda. Jesus does not have that agenda at this point. Seeing that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus would not accept their selfishly motivated pseudo-belief. He would not accept their political agendas. He had other purposes. He'd come to be Lamb of God. Their so-called belief at this point had nothing to do with submitting to his lordship. It had everything to do with their full tummies. He says so in verse 26. The next day, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs," wasn't even at that level, "just because you ate the loaves and were filled." You just want free food. Best king in the world will be the king who can give you food that you don't have to work for. That's what they thought. And so in the sermon that follows, Jesus turns their attention away from food and to himself. Away from food and to himself as the true bread that satisfies spiritually and eternally. Chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger." In verse 51, he said it this way, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven," not the dead bread called manna. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, you remember the results of this sermon were unbelief among many. It was just a little too much. Jesus claimed to be Christ, a Messiah, and to use this bread of life terminology, it was a little too much, a little too overwhelming for many of them. And so unbelief is the response of many. For those who are called by God, of course, those who are granted grace, belief is their response. Notice the contrast, verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? We have to eat of your flesh.'" They could not understand the figure of speech that was being used. They couldn't process it, and so they turn away. Verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore." They had followed because of the miracles. They had followed because of the interesting and the ethical nature of Jesus' teaching. They were fascinated by all of that. But when it came to this, they just couldn't swallow it. But notice verse 67. Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" He offers them the opportunity. Jesus is not very excited about gathering crowds. He's concerned about truth. He said, "Do you want to go away too?" Simon Peter, spokesman for the 12 as usual, answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" "What do you mean go away? Where are we going to go? Who are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This idea of divided response that you see so clearly here in chapter 6 now dominates the rest of John's gospel. The called believe Jesus is the Holy One of God. Verse 65, Jesus said to them, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Has to be by grace. But those whom God gives the grace, the called, they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One of God. The rest reject. The overwhelming evidence of word and deed is put before them, and they reject. As said back in John 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness just didn't understand it. Even Jesus' brothers, his own half-brothers, the other sons of Mary and Joseph, his own brothers reject him at this point. John 7, verse 5. "For not even his brothers were believing in him." They received grace later, as you may know. But at this point, they're not believing. In John 7, Jesus presents himself to the nation at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. Everyone understood, from Jesus to everyone who was listening to him, they all understood the issue at stake was whether or not he was Messiah, the Christ, God's King. Notice chapter 7, verse 26. "Look," say the people, "there he is. He's in the temple. He is speaking publicly, and they, the religious leaders, are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Jesus is there and he's preaching and the people are going, well, they're not stopping him. So do the Sadducees and the Pharisees believe that he is in fact Messiah? This is what they're questioning, what they're debating, what they're wrestling with. Verse 27. However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. And I am not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. The response to Jesus' claim to be sent by God the Father are divided. Verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him. That's the religious leaders. They want to seize him, put him on trial, kill him. No man could lay hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 31, though, says, but many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has done, will he? Verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this is certainly the prophet, reference to Deuteronomy 18. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some are given the evidence, and by grace they believe, and some reject. Divided response. Well, as we hit chapter 8, the divided response continues. The focus shifts from Messiah, especially in chapter 7, to Jesus' claims to be God in chapter 8. John 8, verse 24, he says to the Jews, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. Our English versions all unnecessarily, they're trying to be grammatical, but it's not helpful theologically. They all unnecessarily and incorrectly add words in here. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, not I am he, but unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus is drawing intentionally and unmistakably a line of connection between himself and Yahweh, I am, of the Old Testament. Exodus 3 and 4, the burning bush, as God reports his name to Moses. If you're not sure about that, then look at the end of chapter 8. Verse 56. Jesus says to them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. They do a little bit of a double take. Huh? They said to him, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you have seen Abraham? It's about 2,000 years ago. We think you've lost your minds. Right? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, guys, this is true. Before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, but I am. I exist. That is a claim for eternality. John's purpose is to show that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that meaning that he is God himself, that he is second person of the Trinity, fully and completely eternal and equal with God in every way. I would say John's doing a pretty good job so far of developing his theme, isn't he? Jesus is Christ, and he is God. Now, in chapter 9, Jesus flashes his messianic credentials again by healing the man who is born blind. Isaiah said that Messiah, when the kingdom came, that he would heal the blind, and so Jesus does it. At the end of chapter 9, verse 35, you get belief contrasted with unbelief again. The Pharisees, you remember, put the man who had been blind, they put him out of the synagogue because he was willing to believe in Jesus and say he was from God. So that's the unbelief part. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And then finding the man, he said to the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? Verse 36, the guy answers, well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, which is a nice little wordplay. You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Chapter 10. John again records Jesus' claim of full deity. So Messiahship in chapter 9, he flips it over. In chapter 10, both Messiah and deity here, especially deity. Chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." That's a claim. "I and the Father are one." What do? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They know what he's saying. Jesus answered them and said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Are you stoning me because I just healed a guy who was born blind? Because I healed a guy who had been sick for 38 years? Are you stoning me for that?" Jews answered him in verse 33, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Full deity claimed by Christ. John 11 presents a seventh and crowning miracle that proved that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The response, again, is divided. The response to Jesus' full messianic power put on display here. Notice chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus is speaking to Martha. And he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And Martha says to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God." I mean, that's John's theme wrapped up into one statement, isn't it? "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Verse 44, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He says in verse 43, "Lazarus come out." Lazarus comes back. Verse 45, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But does everyone believe? No." Verse 53, "So from that day on, they," the religious leaders, "planned together to kill him." He raised somebody from the dead, let's kill him. As if that's the solution, right? As if that's going to work. In chapters 13 through 17, John records a large block of teaching not included in the other Gospels. The lectures in the upper room, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Let me just highlight one or two things from that. John 14. Jesus is speaking to the 12 in John 14. He's told them, "I'm going away. I'm going to leave." They panic. Understandable. They panic. He says, "Don't worry, I'm building a place for you, and I'm going to come back and get you." They said, "How do we know how to get there?" He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You get to the Father through me." And then Philip, one of the 12, has a question. Verse 80, Philip said to the Lord, he says to his Lord, "Show us the Father." Question, he's got a request here. He says, "Show us the Father, and is it enough? It is enough for us." He says, "Okay, Jesus, you're going away. We're a little bit scared. We're a little bit nervous. In fact, we're a lot nervous right now. And if you give us some profound miracle, if you give us some profound vision of God, like Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6 in the temple, or like Ezekiel had there in Ezekiel 1, or Moses had on the mountain and the Ten Commandments and all that, if you give us some grand vision of God the Father, that will be the thing that will carry us through and it will keep us going." And Jesus says, wrong answer. He said to him, verse 9, "Have I been so long with you and you have not yet come to know me, Philip? Don't you understand yet? He who has seen me has seen the Father." To know the Son is to know the Father. Because the Word not only was with God the Father, but the Word was God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the wonder of the Trinity. Turn to chapter 18. We're obviously skimming at this point. Chapter 18. You get another grand declaration of the deity of Christ, the fact that he is Son of God in its fullest and most grand sense. In chapter 18, in the midst of the chaos, confusion, darkness, and betrayal of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus again proclaims his full deity in an overwhelming way. Verse 4, so Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and he said to them, whom do you seek? Judas and the crowd are there. And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am. I am. Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground, which is a pretty good response. They were so hardened in their unbelief that even the fact that they were crushed to the ground by the statement of Jesus' full deity, the very words, whether they sounded grander than human speech or not, I do not know, but the very words, Jesus standing there in front of them saying, I am God, crushed them to their faces on the ground. Yet they would not believe. Before Pilate, Jesus claimed that he was Christ, that he was God's king, chapter 19. Jesus said to Pilate, you say correctly that I am a king, when Pilate asked him. Chapter 19 records the crucifixion. Chapter 20, the resurrection. In chapter 20, Peter and John, you remember, rush, race to the empty tomb, and they believe. Mary meets Jesus at the tomb and sees him resurrected. Later on in John 20, Jesus shows himself to the disciples. Thomas, you remember, is absent and remains a doubter. And therefore, about a week later, 8 days later, when Thomas and the others are together, John summarizes the whole of his gospel with what Thomas says. There is one outburst from Thomas here that summarizes the whole theme, the whole purpose, the whole point of John's gospel. And so John puts it last and just lets it ring in your ears, because this is what he's trying to teach you. Begin in verse 27. Jesus said to Thomas, he says, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Thomas answers and said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. That's the Gospel of John in one phrase. Thomas's declaration, just like Martha's back in chapter 11. Thomas's declaration is, you are my authoritative Lord. You are King. You are Messiah. You are God's sent one. But more than that, you are God of very God. It's the perfect culmination. It's the perfect summation for John's purpose. John couldn't have said it better, so he just lets Thomas say it. You are my Lord and my God. And then he concludes. Verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus did and performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is my Lord and my God, that he is Christ, Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's John's gospel in summary form. It is written to fuel your faith in Jesus Christ, so that you might believe based on faithful eyewitness testimony and the unfailing, infallible, inerrant Word of God, so that you might believe that Jesus, the Son, is God's Messiah, the Savior of the worlds, the King who will come and reign, and that he is indeed God himself. Now, let me conclude with this. I think you can see, as we've read through John's gospel this morning, highlighting a series of verses, that saving faith in Jesus Christ is by grace alone. Isn't that obvious as we read this? The confused crowds, the resistant Pharisees, the skeptical Pilate, Jesus' own brothers, they have all the evidence in front of them, but they don't believe. You and I, as Christians. We have not believed because we are better than they, because we are smarter than they, because we have examined the evidence more thoroughly than they. We have believed only by the gracious gift of God. God be praised. God be praised for what he has done in opening our eyes, in transforming our hearts from spiritual death to spiritual life, from unbelief to belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But let me also add this. If you have not yet truly believed in Jesus Christ, this study of the Gospel of John that we're going to do together, the study that we're going to do here on Sunday mornings is going to be the most important thing that you have ever done or ever will do. Nothing else will even come close. You see, this study will bring you face to face with Jesus Christ. It will bring you face to face with him as glorious Lord, as sacrificed Lamb, as the risen Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And not you or anyone else come to the Father in any way except through him. What you believe about him and how you respond to him by God's grace, those are the most important truths about you. He's the bread of life. Believe in him and you will have eternal life by his life and by his death, by his resurrection, by his undeserved grace. In this book, we will meet Jesus. It's going to be a great study. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the scripture so that we can meet and know you. You said to Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen, you believe me." Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. And though we have not personally seen, we have believed the scripture because there we know we have a faithful and true word. We see you, we meet you. We have seen the Father as you are displayed, as your glory is displayed in this gospel. Lord, I pray as shepherd and teacher, and I think this would be the desire of all our hearts, Lord, that as we study this gospel together, we would see you in a new and profound way here in the pages of the scripture, that we would know you and love you in a new and profound way, that we would cry out with those Greeks in John chapter 12, we desire to see Jesus. I pray that you would grant me grace as I preach that I myself and that these dear people here would see Jesus, that he would be exalted above all and that he would be Lord and God. You are that. We pray, thanking you. With Thomas, we delight to say, my Lord and my God. We pray that you would open our eyes through this study in Jesus' name. Amen.